It's a very sad fact that in the minds of many people, Christianity is perceived as being essentially negative, filled with a bunch of don'ts. Don't do this and don't do that. But that understanding is incredibly inaccurate. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We've been learning a lot about death and dying, as in dying to ourselves. Today, through our studies in Romans, we'll learn more positively what it means to be united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection life. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
It's a very sad fact that in the minds of many people, Christianity is perceived as being something essentially negative. It's filled with don'ts. Don't get drunk. Don't go to movies. Don't play cards. Don't fool around. Don't have any fun. And if for some reason you actually do have fun, God is looking over the ramparts of heaven to see us and shout out, "Now you cut that out." I suppose some of the things that we've said in our introductory studies of Romans 6 could lead some to that impression, because we've been talking about a Christian victory over sin and the fact that having been taken out of Adam by God and joined to Jesus Christ, we are now no longer to go on sinning. The world, which looks at sin as fun, would think of that as essentially negative. We've been talking about death and dying to our old life. That sounds like death to everything. But of course, Christianity isn't like that. Sin is the thing that's negative, and to be set free from sin is actually to be set free to a new life. One of the commentators on Romans says the Christian way is not negative. There is death to an old way, that's true, but as the believer identifies with Christ in his death, he enters into newness of life. Well, that's right. And the Christian way of talking about that, the theological way of talking about that, is to say that death is always followed in Christianity by resurrection. And that's not just resurrection at the end of time either. That is a very important truth, and in its own place we need to deal with it. But there is also a present resurrection experience. And that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 6, and it's the direction in which our studies head. Now, it's already been anticipated by some of the things that we have seen. We've already considered our union with Christ, our death to sin, the old self, and particularly, we looked at this reference to Jesus Christ that occurs toward the end of the passage. We saw that Christ died to sin and we've died to sin, and those two have to be held together. And we ask the question, how is it that God in the person of the Son has died to sin? We saw it doesn't mean that he's unresponsive to it, because he never was responsive to it. What it means is he has left the realm of sin entirely. There was a time when he was here on earth in the realm of sin. Didn't sin, of course. He didn't have a sinful nature, but he had a relationship to sin in that respect, and he was here to die for it, bearing the punishment of our sins on himself. But then he died, he was buried, he ascended into heaven, and all of that is gone forever. Now he's in a new sphere of existence. He's with the Father, and Paul spells that out clearly in verses 9 and 10. All of that we've already looked at. So with that in mind, we can now look at these verses and actually, I think, begin to move forward. Because here we get the sweep of things. Having laid the groundwork, we can now see the direction he's heading. What's the outline of these verses? Well, it's a very simple one. In verse 5, he states a thesis. And his thesis has two parts. If we have been united with him in his death, that's part one. That's the thing he's already discussed extensively, our union with him in his death. And then part two, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's the direction we're heading. That's what he's going to discuss. The first part of that is unfolded in verses 6 and 7. That's the negative, our death with him, our union with him in his death. The second part of it is unfolded in verses 8 through 10, and that's the positive part, our life with him, because we are now united with him in his resurrection. Now let's look at it. How are we going to understand this first part, our union with him in his death, and what Paul says about that? Well, the key to understanding this is to get in our minds what he means by the two key phrases that occur here. One phrase is our old self, or our old life. And the second is the phrase, the body of sin. Both of them are in verse 6. Now, as I said, we've already looked at that phrase, our old self, and we've seen what it means. It refers not to our old nature. We have an old nature. It's going to be discussed later on. It's that tendency to sin that remains within us even after we are Christians. But that's not what that phrase, the old self, means. You saw instead, it means the old life, what we were before our conversion. That is, ourselves apart from the grace of God, apart from the life of Christ, apart from regeneration. That is like, I use John Stott's illustration again, volume 1 of our biography. That first volume describes us up unto the moment of our conversion. It ends with our judicial death in Jesus Christ. And all of that is behind us. It is gone. We can't go back to it. And then volume 2 begins with our resurrection in Christ, and that's the new life we live now. Now, that's what that old self is referring to. I think a number of commentators go astray at this point, because they identify that old self with the old nature. And so they find themselves saying something like this. They say, what we need is victory over our old nature. And so what we need to do is kill that old nature or crucify it. You see, the word crucifixion occurs there in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified. Well, they say, that's what we need to do in life. We have to crucify that old nature. Some of them even spell it out like this. They say, you know, crucifixion was not an instantaneous death, unlike having your head chopped off. Crucifixion was a long, slow, drawn-out process. And they say, well, that's what the Christian life is like. It's a long, slow, drawn-out conflict with sin. But the way to have victory is to crucify that old nature. Now, I don't deny for a minute that there is a drawn-out struggle with sin. Christian life is a struggle. That's what chapter 7 is about. We're going to come to that in time. And that's not what this phrase is talking about. You see, it's not that we are to go on crucifying our old self. Rather, that old self has been crucified. That's what Paul is saying. It's something that has happened. What he's telling us is not something that we're to do, that will come later, but rather something that has been done. It's been done for us when God took us out of Adam and joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the error at this point is not the error of saying that we need to struggle against sin, but by identifying the crucifixion of the old self with that struggle, the error overlooks the one thing God is telling us is actually the key to succeeding. So we have to separate the two in order to understand the process. Now, secondly, we have the phrase, the body of sin. What does that refer to? And we have to be very careful at this point, because our first tendency, probably you have had that tendency, if you've read this with any care, is to identify that body of sin with the old self. For this reason, the old self has been crucified, bodies are crucified, and therefore we naturally think of that body being crucified, assuming that if it is crucified, it will be rendered powerless, which of course is what the text explicitly says. I want to suggest that that is wrong. Not as I want to point out that there's not a struggle, I've already said that, but because this body of sin is something different than the old self. It's why Paul uses a different term. What does that body of sin mean? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, is right when he says that it refers to our old nature here. In other words, it really does. When Paul is talking about the old self in the first part of the verse, he's not talking about our old nature, our sinful nature. He's talking about our past and the fact that that has ended for us. But now, you see, he's going to go on to talk about sanctification. And so here he really does talk about that old sinful nature that we have to struggle against and somehow has to be overcome. And furthermore, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there really is a sense in which he is literally talking about the body. That is, there is a way in which our bodies, our physical bodies, actually are so dominated by the sinful nature that our struggle is in some sense a bodily struggle. Now, I want to make a confession at this point. If the Apostle Paul were here and I had an opportunity to talk to him, I would, in my present unsanctified state, probably say to him something like this: Paul, I wish you had used a different term or a different phrase than body. I just don't like that phrase, the body of sin, and these are the reasons. If you're talking about sin being in the body, our tendency is to say, oh, well, if sin is in the body, well, then it's the body that does the sinning. I'm not sinning. Sometimes people talk that way. They say, the true me, the me that is regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, doesn't sin. Now, if we get thinking that way, we're in trouble because we do sin. And the Apostle John in his first letter says, if we tell ourselves we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. A little later on, he says, we're lying. Now, it's not that, you see. And if by saying that sin is in the body, if we speak about the body of sin, we somehow suggest that, well, that's just my body. It's not really me. We're making a mistake. So I would say to Paul, you know, Paul, it seems to me that that's misleading. Or secondly, we might suggest by that idea that the body, that is the flesh, the physical body, is somehow intrinsically evil. Now, we know that isn't a biblical idea. That's a Greek idea, or in contemporary terms, it's a Hindu idea. But it's not Judeo-Christian thinking. The body isn't evil. The body is made by God. It's a good thing. It may be dominated by evil, just as other good things are distorted and dominated by evil in our current sinful way of life, but in itself, it's not evil. So I would say to Paul, Paul, I wish you had used another term than body. Yet having said that, I would readily confess that I don't have a better term to suggest. And as long as we understand what we're talking about, a body actually dominated by a sinful nature, so that the two work together and the body actually at some points becomes our enemy, well then, perhaps it's a good way to proceed. What am I talking about? Let me try to give some illustrations, because I think this is perhaps a bit confusing. Take the way the body operates. A hostess invites us out for dinner, and so we go to her home. We sit down at the table, and she puts a magnificent spread before us. Now, there's nothing wrong with her doing that, and there's nothing wrong with eating. The body needs to eat. If we don't eat, we die. The body has been made by God to function in the way it functions, and one thing it requires is food. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating, and there's nothing wrong with eating beautiful food. But you see, there is a problem in eating too much food. Sometimes we look at that beautiful spread and we say to ourselves, oh, that is just too good to pass up. I'll have a second helping and I'll have a third helping. And so we overeat, we overindulge, and so bring harm to our bodies. Now, if that's all that we're involved, even then it might not be too bad. We might get overweight, fat, might bring on heart failure, we might be plagued by cholesterol problems and all of that. We might shorten our lives. But even that might not be so bad, except for the fact that it also impinges upon us this way. As we indulge ourselves, it's very easy for us to become insensitive. Insensitive on the one hand, other people who perhaps are hungry. The very fact that we're enjoying ourselves and satiated makes us insensitive to them, and perhaps also insensitive to God, who has provided the bounty. And so we fail to be thankful, we're ungrateful, and we may even complain and resent it, ultimately complaining against God if at some future point we don't have quite that same bounty. Suppose our income is cut back. We find it hard to live in more stringent circumstances, and so we sort of resent God for it. Now, that's the way the body actually conspires with a sinful nature to lead us down. Let's give another example. Suppose we're tired. We need sleep. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The body does need sleep. If you try to stay up and not sleep, you get into trouble. Sleep is good. The body was made to function that way. Sleep feels good. But you know as well as I that it's very easy to get carried away in that respect and find sleep so delightful then we just don't want to get up. And so our bodies work against us, we become lazy, apathetic, and again, that might in itself not be so bad, except it can easily have bearing on our thinking about and relationships to other people. If we're lazy, very easy for us to fall into a pattern when we think that other people are there to take care of us. After all, why should we work? Somebody else will provide for us or take care of us. Let them work. And this additional sinful way of thinking enters in. We begin to imagine ourselves somehow superior to them because, after all, we don't have to work. We can be lazy. They're the drones. And we find ourselves saying, well, obviously God created them to work in order to make me comfortable. Let me give a third example. How about our glands, our hormones? Those are also given to us by God. They're physical things. They're meant to function in proper ways. When danger threatens, the adrenaline flows. And adrenaline gets us functioning quickly so we can react instantaneously to danger and get out of it. It is a good device that God has given for our preservation. But sometimes it can work in wrong ways. Somebody can insult us or offend us, and then the adrenaline flows and we find ourselves fighting back in anger when actually we should be understanding and gracious and forgiving. So the body betrays us at that point. It would be proper to say that sin really is working in our bodies. Or how about our hormones, especially our sexual hormones? They have a proper function as well. They make us sensitive to and responsive to the attractions of the opposite sex. They lead in a proper way to love and marriage and procreation. But we know that they also operate wrongly. They can operate more strongly than they should, and in that form they lead to lust and infidelity and promiscuity and other vices too. The world is filled with such things, and we're a part of it, especially when the world stimulates that aspect of our physical responses by the media, as we know it does. Now, someone might very well say at that point, yes, but you see, somehow when you talk about sin being linked to the body, you're missing the chief point. Sin is in the mind. Sin is a spiritual thing. The source of all sin is spiritual. I don't want to deny that for a moment. I believe that is true. And again, perhaps I would say to Paul, I wish there was another term that you could use. I'm well aware that although sin is in the mind or is spiritual, and although the spirit is not the body, we are spirits, but we possess a body, nevertheless, the mind is part of the body. And I have never been able to distinguish between the spirit and the mind, though I know there is a distinction. And as long as sin is in the mind, and the mind is physical, then to some extent at least, and in some way, it is a physical struggle we're engaged in. Now that's what Paul is saying. And what Paul is saying here is that this old self was crucified, that is our old nature, that is past, in order that in some way that we're to fully understand that body of sin which traps us and leads us on into sin might in itself be rendered powerless, and we might actually be set free from sin, which is what he says in the next phrase. That word, rendered powerless, is a much better translation than what we have in some of our older versions. The King James Version translates the word destroyed, but even though rendered powerless is better than destroyed, it can still be misleading. The word in Greek is katargeo. It occurs 27 times in the New Testament, a number of times in Romans, and several times prior to this. You can understand what it means here if we look at some of those earlier texts. It occurs in Romans 3:3 and Romans 3:31, where in the New International Version it's rendered nullify. The verses read like this: will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Or do we then nullify the law by this faith? It occurs in Romans 4:4, where it's rendered has no value. If those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value. And then the remaining instances in Romans are in chapter 7, where it occurs in verses 2 and 6, and there it's translated released. If her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, and we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way in the Spirit. Now, I go through those various uses of the word elsewhere in Romans in order to say that it does not mean, as the old version has it, destroyed, or even, as we may imagine when we use the word, rendered powerless. It doesn't mean that that influence of the flesh or the old nature or the body of sin in us by our conversion is automatically wiped out. It's still there. It still continues to exert its influence. It is powerful. But it does mean that the power has been overcome by a stronger power so that it need not influence us or dominate anymore. Proper way to translate it would be, it is no longer able to exert a controlling force or power. It has been made ineffective. Now that's what Paul is saying. God has joined us to Jesus Christ. We have died to the old life, and it is as a result of that that this body of sin, with all its inclinations, is by that new power of God, the resurrection life, now made ineffective. We ask the question, will we sin? The answer is yes, we will. But we don't need to sin. And moreover, we will sin less and less as we go on in the Christian life. I'm sure you know the way St. Augustine talked about it when he compared Adam's state before the fall, Adam's state after the fall, the state of believers who have been saved by God, and then that final state when we're brought into heaven. He used a neat turn of phrase in Latin, which goes like this. When he was referring to Adam as he was before the fall, he said Adam was posse peccare. The first word means able. The second word means sin. So posse peccare means able to sin. He was not a sinner, but he was able to sin. And as we know, he did sin. That was the option he exercised. After his fall, according to St. Augustine, Adam became non posse, non peccare. That means not able, not to sin. He might have wanted to be free from sin, but he wasn't able to get free from sin. He was trapped by it. Now, the state of believers who have been saved by Christ is one, said St. Augustine, of posse, non peccare, that is, able not to sin. That describes our state now. That's what we yearn for, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, when he says, God has saved us in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. It exerts its influence. We do sin, but we don't have to. Now, by the power of God, we are able not to sin. And then finally, said Augustine, in our glorified state, we are going to be non posse peccare, that is, not able to sin. In our glorified state, we will not be tempted by sin, nor will we be able to fall into it again. Now, everything I've said so far has been an explanation of verses 5 through 7. We've seen the thesis in its first part. We have been united with him in his death, and we've talked a bit about what that means. Beginning in verse 8, he unfolds the second half of that. That is the positive half. We've been united with him in death, yes, but because of that, we are also going to be united with him in his resurrection. What I want to say about this is that what Paul is talking about here is not a future, but a present resurrection. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a future resurrection. And our union with Jesus Christ is our assurance of being part of that future resurrection, just as it's the assurance of everything else. Because we're united with him now, we are going to be united with him then. Death is not going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the point to which Romans 8 proceeds. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about the present life. And he's saying that having been united with him in his death, we are now united with him in a present resurrection. We saw when we were looking at verses 9 and 10 that that's a present state of the Lord. He's passed from the realm of death into the realm of life or resurrection, and we have passed with him into that state. So we no longer live now according to that old death pattern. Recently, I've been reading an interesting book by Stephen Hawking, the distinguished British physicist. He is an extraordinary man. He has Lou Gehrig's disease and is confined to a wheelchair. He can't write and he can hardly talk. They've rigged him up with electronic devices so he can communicate, but he is a very brilliant man. He's written a book called A Brief History of Time, From the Big Bang to Black Holes, and in it he discusses all the significance of modern physics. I was very interested in his discussion of black holes. For those of you who aren't exactly sure what that is a collapsed star of such density and gravity that nothing can escape it, including light. Anything that would be going outward from the black hole is drawn back into it by its mass and gravity so that even light doesn't escape, and that's why it's called a black hole. It just appears as a black spot in the heavens. And if you ask, how do you know there are black holes? One answer is theoretical, which is what modern physics deals with, and the other answer is by observation in terms of gravity. Something like that exercises a draw on stars that are near it, and even though you can't see anything, it's obvious that something's there. So that's what a black hole is. Now, the interesting thing about black holes is that as objects are drawn toward them, they approach the speed of light, and therefore also acquire that approaching infinite weight. When something reaches the center of a black hole, all the laws of physics cease to become operative, and that's why physicists call them singularities. There's just nothing that is quite like that in our experience. We don't know how to describe it. Some have speculated that it might be possible for an object being drawn toward a black hole to pass through it, and be changed in the process, and come out the other side into a new time zone, perhaps, or a new sphere of existence. Now, I know a great deal less about black holes than the physicists, and I'm not sure they know a great deal. So I don't know whether being drawn through a black hole is possible or not. But when I was reading about that, I was thinking that there is something comparable, and it makes a good illustration for what happens to us when we are taken out of Adam and placed in Jesus Christ. You see, the one thing that you can say about an object drawn into a black hole is it never comes back again. It goes through into a new sphere of existence, assuming the theory is correct. You can't draw it back. And when we pass out of Adam into Jesus Christ, we pass into a new sphere of existence described in the Bible as resurrection life. You know, and there's this too. If anybody could actually have that experience, being drawn into a black hole, he would say, or she would say, that that is the most important, life-transforming, unchangeable and irreversible experience such a one could possibly imagine, and that would be true in physical terms. But you see, this experience that we have as Christians by being joined to Jesus Christ is even more important and more irreversible and significant than that, because although there would be great changes in being drawn through a black hole, nevertheless, when you come out the other side, you're still in some sense in the physical universe, though the laws might be quite different. But when you're joined to Jesus Christ, being taken out of Adam, you are joined to the one who is the creator of the universe and who will be here, and we in him, long after black holes, quasars, neutron stars, and all the rest have passed away. Now, I don't want to leave you with that. That's significant, I think, but it's still a little bit of fancy, and I don't like to end on that note. What I want to come back to are the questions with which we've been dealing, the one Paul himself states, and the one that flows from it. His first question is, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And his answer is no, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The second question, how can we have victory over sin? The answer is by knowing these things and by applying them in our lives. Recall how much I've been emphasizing this matter of knowing. We found it, first of all, in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's the solution Paul gives. Have you noticed in these verses we've been studying that that idea of knowing occurs twice more? There in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And it's there in verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. We know what happened to him. We know the changes that have taken place. In the same way, we know what has taken place in our experience. And I repeat it, it's not some mystical solution. It's not some methodology. It's not some deep, moving emotional experience. It is knowing what God has done. knowing that we have been put in Christ, knowing that we can't go back, knowing what the future holds, and then knowing those things to move ahead and to apply them day by day in the choices we make and the way we live. Let's live for Jesus. That's what we have been called to do. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We acknowledge that they're difficult, probably just because we're sinful and because the living of the Christian life is so difficult. But Father, that's what we need to do, and we need to do it in your way so that we will not be frustrated by seeking shortcuts or things that seem to be magical solutions, but in the end fail to work. Our Father, teach us what we are in Christ, and teach us to operate that way in the power of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.